If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. I heard about a woman who was driving, and she got really mad because the car in front of her stopped at a yellow light rather than pushing through as it was turning red. Any of you ever been there? And she got so mad, she laid on her horn, her windows were down, yelled out a few obscene words, made a profane gesture with her hand. There was a police officer there. He saw it. He proceeded to pull that woman over. He asked for her license and registration, came back a few minutes later and said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, I must have made a mistake. I heard the obscene words you were shouting. I saw the gesture you made with your hand. And then I saw the what would Jesus do bumper sticker, the cross hanging from your rearview mirror, the choose life tag, and the symbol of the fish on your bumper, and I assumed this car must have been stolen." The moral of the story is, even the world understands that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be different. I believe that one of the greatest needs in our world today is men and women of God who will be set apart from this world, who are in the world but not of the world, men and women who are truly different. And I greatly fear that in many of our churches today, we put so much time and emphasis into being relevant, which is good, which is important, but we spend precious little time and attention into being separate and being holy. Well, this morning we're going to begin a study of the Great Flood. And by the way, there are archaeologists and geologists who are believers and who will point to evidence for a worldwide flood that took place. At the end of the day, I believe that it happened not because they claim that it did. I believe it because the Bible claims that it did, and Jesus in Matthew 24, he believed that it did as well. Now, next week, we're going to see how this story of Noah and the ark is not only a historical event, it's also a picture of our redemption in Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at what was happening before the flood. Now, the way our text is laid out, you really have two divisions. On the one hand, you have the world, and on the other hand, you have Noah. And the two could not be further apart. And so Noah winds up teaching us how to stand out for God no matter where you are and no matter how wicked the environment may be around you. Now, there are two ways I want you to see that we can do that this morning. I want you to notice the system we must reject. The system we must reject. I'm talking about the system of this world around us. Everything about this world, everything that it stands for, is contrary to God and contrary to God's word. And starting in Genesis chapter 6, the text describes a time of evil that happened unlike anything this world has ever known. Look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, as we read these first few verses of Genesis chapter 6, we kind of want to know, what in the world was going on? that God put a timer on this world and said, this long, this many years, 120 years, and that's it. Well, what we have here really is one of the most disputed passages in the Bible, to say the least. One of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to understand or interpret. And it all comes down to exactly what it means in verse 1 when it says that in those days before the flood, the sons of God took for themselves the daughters of men. Well, what does that mean? And then in verse 4, it says there were giants on the earth in those days. And who were these giants? What is he talking about? And who were these children they bore? Well, folks, I'm not going to spend all of my time talking about this today, although I'm sure some of you would love for me to do just that. But what I am going to do, I'm going to tell you there are two main views, two interpretations here that are predominant, and there are biblical, godly scholars who fall on each side of this. And I will tell you my position. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. I'm not going to take you to the mat over it. As I say, if I'm wrong, when I get to heaven, I will apologize. But there are some people who read these verses, and we can understand why they interpret this as meaning angels. That somehow, some way, back in those days before the flood, angels procreated with the women of earth. And there are arguments that they make for that position. And I understand those arguments. I would personally say that I think that runs into a lot of problems when you try to reconcile this passage with the rest of God's word. There is this other main view that is held. And this view states that the sons of God in verse 1 is kind of like a nickname. It's a reference for the lineage of Seth, and that the daughters of earth would be a reference to the lineage of Cain. This will make more sense to you if you were here last Sunday. We saw last Sunday in Genesis 4 and 5 that after Adam and Eve, you had two main lines. You had the line of Cain, which was evil, and you had the line of Seth, which was godly. And these two lines were basically kept apart. But then the time came when the men from Seth's godly line began to be unequally yoked with the women from Cain's wicked line. And when that happens, godliness just went out the window. Now, I personally hold to that second view, and I'll tell you why. Sons of God, in verse 1, where it says that sons of God took the wives of, or the daughters of men, it can be translated as well, godly sons. This would mean the godly sons of Seth began to take wives. To me, that fits the context following Genesis 4 and 5. Well, somebody will say, well, Pastor, what about these giants in verse 4? Well, that word for giant appears one other time in all of the Bible in Numbers chapter 13, and it is not used to refer to literal giants in that case. The Bible tells us that when the Israelites sent spies into the promised land, 10 of them came back and said, we cannot take the land because they are giants and we are grasshoppers compared to them. They didn't mean that literally. They were not claiming that they were literal grasshoppers. And in the book of Joshua, when God's people eventually entered the promised land, no, they were not literal giants. This was a figure of speech that was used to make a point. So that's my take on it. But hear me out. If we're not careful, we can spend all our time arguing a point that doesn't matter and miss the point that does. Whichever side you fall on, however you interpret this, when the godly are yoked to the ungodly, you're going to have problems. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. to be unequally yoked. You know, that can apply in so many different ways. That can apply to the people you do business with. That can apply to the people that you allow to influence you in your life. It certainly applies to the person you marry, which is the context of Genesis chapter 6. And so let me just say, parents, one of the most important lessons you can teach your children is to only marry a fellow believer, to marry a born-again child of God, which, by the way, means you only date or court a born-again child of God. Don't settle for anything less. Now, I know there are some of you here today, you were saved at some point, and you were dating, and you married someone who was not saved, and by the grace of God, God saved your husband and or your wife, and ever since then, it's just been happily ever after. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. But for every time I hear that story, I hear a dozen stories of some Christian young man or Christian young woman who became unequally yoked and then had a lifetime of regret or some kind of suffering that followed. And so let me encourage you. God brought Eve to Adam. You allow God to bring that godly man or godly woman into your life as well. There was, here in Genesis 6, some kind of unholy alliance taking place. And what was the result of it? Well, let's look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you see just how powerfully this is phrased? How he's bringing home the point. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. That word intent is the same word in the Hebrew that would describe what a potter would do to the clay. He has intentions for the clay. He intends to mold it and to shape it into a bowl or a vase or some kind of vessel. And likewise, the Bible says that before the flood, in the days of Noah, this is what man was doing. His intentions were to mold, to reshape society in every evil way, so that evil became good and good became evil. Every new theory, every new philosophy, every new idea had the goal of replacing good with evil. And honesty becomes replaced by hypocrisy, and love becomes replaced by lust, and generosity becomes replaced by greed. That's what was happening. Now, when that happens, where does that eventually lead? Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What you see here is kind of like a downward spiral starting in verse 1 until you get to verses 11 and 12. And it just gets lower and lower and lower. And one thing leads to another and another and another. And then you get to the bottom. And what's at the bottom? Two words, corruption and violence. Corruption and violence. You know, everybody wants to know, what do we do about corruption and violence? I mean, every time you turn on the news, they're talking about that, right? What do we do about corruption in government? What do we do about violence in the streets? Did you know that corruption and violence, they're not only problems, but they are also symptoms of a deeper problem? They are symptoms of a world that has turned its back on God. And by the way, that's why the solution to corruption and violence is not better laws, new leaders. The solution to corruption and violence is the power of the gospel changing hearts and minds, one heart at a time, one person at a time, so that society is transformed from the inside out. Folks, that's the real solution. Now, we see everything that was going on in the days of Noah. If it sounds familiar, let me remind you, Jesus said that before he returns, the days of Noah will return. Jesus said that one day this world will once again become as it was in the days before the flood. That does not mean that we should just resign ourselves to the way things are. That doesn't mean that we should do like so many people I see these days. They just throw up their hands and say, oh, well, the world's getting worse. What are we going to do? Jesus said that the days of Noah would return. Folks, we don't know when Jesus is coming again, whether it's in our lifetime or 1,000 years from now. So our job is not to throw up our hands in resignation. Our job is to preach the gospel and stand for God's word and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world today. Now, all of this was going on, so how did God respond to this? Look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. These may be some of the saddest words that we read in all of the Bible. A lot of people will read this and will ask, you know, if God is really sovereign, if God's really in control, and if God really knows all things, how can God be sorry for something that he has done? Does this imply that God made a mistake? Well, no, because two things can be true at the same time. God can be both sovereign and in control, and also be a God who is genuinely grieved by our sin, even though he knew it would take place. Folks, it's not one or the other. The Bible says it's both. God is not some block of stone who is unmoved by our sin. The Bible says he mourns. He grieves. He's heartbroken. Why? Because he loves us. And if God did not love us, there'd be no reason for him to grieve in verses 6 and 7. You know, part of us really standing out in the world today means this: what grieves God must grieve us. What grieves God must grieve us. Oh, that we would all pray that this would be true, that we would grieve over a nation turning from God, that we would grieve, truly grieve over corruption and violence, that we would grieve over millions of babies lost to abortion, that we would grieve over the opioid epidemic and the thousands upon thousands who are needlessly dying, that we would grieve over the suicide rate in our nation, that we would see everything that is happening around us and truly grieve. Listen, what grieves God must grieve us. We've seen, we've looked at the world in which Noah lived, and we've seen that in some ways our world today is becoming like it. That is the system we must reject. But here's what I really want to focus on this morning. I want you to notice the example we must set. The example we must set. In spite of all the wickedness that was in the world, verse 8 starts off, but Noah. And isn't it amazing to think that even in a world this bad, here was Noah, set apart, Oh, would to God we had a few more Noahs in our world today. How did he do it? What's the secret? How can we follow his example? Well, there are some things in our text I want to point out to you about Noah that we can emulate as well. I want you to notice five things that characterized Noah's life. First, he was characterized by an encounter with grace. By an encounter with grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not an accident. This is the first thing that we are told about Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've seen a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis. We've seen the first man. We've seen the first woman. We've seen the first marriage, the first temptation, the first sin, the first murder. We've seen a lot of firsts. But here we see the first instance of that beautiful, beautiful word, grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved by grace. And grace, of course, means that you receive something that you do not deserve. And everything that we know about Noah starts with this. Everything that we're going to read about him is the result of this encounter he had with God's grace. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:7 about how Noah encountered God's grace. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah placed his faith in God. He believed in God's promise to send the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would come and fix what sin had broken. We know him as Jesus. Understand this. Noah placed his faith in this promise, and Noah was saved not by works. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Noah was not saved because he built the ark. Let me say that again. Noah was not saved because he built the ark. Noah built the ark because he was saved. You know what's interesting when we read this story? Eventually the flood came. The world got the judgment it deserved because it rejected the grace of God it did not deserve. Noah, on the other hand, did not get the judgment he deserved, but he received by grace through faith what he did not deserve. It all starts with grace. And if you miss that, you miss everything else. If you miss that, none of the rest of this is even remotely possible. Noah was known. He was characterized by this encounter he had with grace. But he was also characterized by his fear of God. He was characterized by his fear of God. Notice in that verse I just read in Hebrews 11, it says that Noah was moved with godly fear. He had a fear. He had a reverence for God. He had a respect for all things holy. You know, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is actually wise, the Bible says, to fear God. And yes, contrary to what many say, this fear of God is a shaking, trembling kind of fear. We see in Isaiah 6 that even the seraphim in the presence of God must cover their faces because he is so holy. A God so holy, fear is the only appropriate response. Heard about a little girl once who asked her daddy, she said, Daddy, how is it possible to fear somebody and love them at the same time? Well, this was a good father, and when necessary, he would discipline his children. He said, well, honey, do you fear me? She said, yes. He said, do you love me? Yes. He said, honey, it's the same thing. Noah loved God, and yet he also had a healthy fear of God. And you know, the interesting thing is, if you actually fear God, you won't have any reason to fear anybody else in life. If you don't fear God, you'll wind up fearing everybody else in life. Noah was known for his fear of God. So I ask you, can the world look at you today and say, this man or this woman is known for their fear of God? Noah was characterized also by his holy life. Back in Genesis 6, notice what it says in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in all his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want you to notice in verse 9, Noah is called a just man, perfect in his generations. He was just. That means he was justified. He was made righteous, and then because God made him righteous when he saved him, he then lived a righteous life. He is said to be perfect in his generations. Now, please understand that word perfect does not mean sinless. And if we need an example of that, all we've got to do is look on the other side of the flood, and we see an example of Noah sinning. We'll get to that later. This doesn't mean Noah was sinless in the presence of God, but it does mean that he was blameless in the presence of men. In fact, that word perfect means complete. It means whole. That means you could look at just about any area of his life and see the difference that God had made. Now, folks, we all understand that here, in this place called church, we are sinners saved by grace. We understand that this is a place where we invite people to come who are broken, who don't have it all together. We invite them to come and to hear the gospel and experience healing and salvation. That is all true. But that being said, the world has the right to expect to see a difference when they look at us. And if you have known Christ for years, it must be said of you, he or she is not the man or woman they used to be. And this doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you are different. It means there's something different about the way you walk. And it means there's something different about the way you talk. Something different about the way you do business. Something different about the way you love your husband or the way you love your wife. Means there's something different about the way you love your children. Something different, kids, about the way you respect your parents. It means there's something different about the way you treat those who are in authority over you. It means there is something different about the way you treat those who are down and out and have absolutely nothing that they can offer you. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruits. What fruit does the world see when it looks at you? There was a man named Ronald Hill who once said he would not believe a man to be a true Christian unless his wife, his children, and even the dog were better off for it. I don't know about that last part. But how's your husband? How's your wife? Are they better off because of your relationship with Christ? How about your children? Are they better off because of your relationship with Christ? Oh, why not? I'll go ahead. How about your dog? Is he or she better off because of your relationship with Christ? Are those whose lives intersect with yours better off for it? Noah was also characterized by his walk with God. Notice again in verse 9, we are told, Noah walked with God. Now, this was said about his great-grandfather, Enoch, and now it is said again about Noah. So you see that godly heritage, that baton, being passed down from one generation to the next. But what it says that Noah walked with God, that really is a way to describe the totality of his relationship with God. Him walking with God means that Noah was a man of prayer. He was a man who called on the Lord. Means he was a man who communed with God. He was a man who enjoyed fellowship with God. It means he trusted in God's word. And you say, well, they didn't have the Bible back then. Well, he had the stories of those who walked and talked with God passed down to him. He had the prophecies of his great-grandfather Enoch, because the Bible says that Enoch was a prophet, and he took what of God's word he had and he meditated on it and applied it to his life. Walking with God means that he sought God's will for his life. He asked for God's help. He worshiped. He probably sang and praised the Lord regularly. He offered sacrifices. He was probably generous. So I ask you again, can the world look at us and see that we are walking with God? Noah was known for his walk with God. Noah was also known for one more thing, his faithful witness. He was characterized by his faithful witness. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, there is a title given for Noah that I want to point out to you. He is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Now, if you didn't already know this about Noah, Noah didn't just build the ark. Noah preached. He preached. He warned others. He didn't keep the message to himself. And could you imagine the teasing and the ribbing that this guy probably took day after day after day? It says in Genesis 2, that the earth was watered by a mist. That was probably still the case in Genesis chapter 6. So it's possible, if I'm interpreting this correctly, that none of them had even seen rain before. But here's this guy named Noah. He's building this thing. They don't know what it is. It's an ark. And year after year, it gets a little bit taller and a little bit taller, and somebody passes by it and they say, what is that thing that Noah's been working on all this time? And somebody else says, that crazy old fool says that water is going to fall from the sky. Have you ever heard of such a thing? And they all laughed. And furthermore, he says that water is going to cover the entire earth. And he says that he's going to go inside of that thing that he's building and he's going to be saved. Have you ever heard of anything so absurd in your life? And this went on for 120 years. For 120 years, in spite of all of the evil stuff that we talked about earlier, God was patient with mankind. And during this time, God was actually pleading with man to repent and be saved. And yet, in 120 years of preaching, the only people who were converted by his preaching were the members of his own family. And let me tell you, as a preacher myself, that hits me hard. It's hard to imagine. It's easy for me to get discouraged after just 1 week if nobody gets saved. I don't know what it's like to preach for a whole year and not see anyone get saved. I think it would devastate me. I think I would question my calling. But for that to happen, not just 1 year, but year after year after year, 120 years, no converts at all outside of his family, not even one. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of Noah reminds us that God judges success by faithfulness, not by numbers. I love what Bill Bright once said, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He said, success in evangelism is sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving the results to God. Brothers and sisters, just be faithful. Share Christ. Trust God with the results. But there's another lesson that we can learn here from Noah. If you don't reach anyone else, reach your family. If you don't lead anyone else to the Lord, lead your children to the Lord and your grandchildren to the Lord. Because it turns out, no matter how bad this world gets, even if it is as bad as it was in the days of Noah, even then, your family can know God, your family can love God, and your family can be blessed. Folks, if you want to stand out in this world today for God, there's a system we must reject. The world's way is not going to be God's way. There's an example we must set. We've seen a picture of what that looks like this morning. But let me just remind you of one thing. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, the takeaway is not be like Noah. The takeaway for you is you need Noah's God. And the same way Noah was saved, by faith, he found grace, is the way you can be saved this morning. Do you join me as we pray?